Blog Talk Radio.
Praise him one more time. Everybody say praise.
holy are you, oh my Lord. Oh, I love you, my Lord. So holy, holy are you. I would rather be here tonight, Lord, singing holy, holy are you. Are you holy? Holy are you? Holy are you? I'm in love, yeah. Holy are you?
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Well, I don't know about you, but that's mine and Bill's, Wild Bill's, new favorite song. We found it quite addicting, and I'm glad he played it tonight. We promised a guest speaker for tonight. As we all know, when you're involved in ministry, that things come up beyond our control. This happened to our scheduled guest speaker, but they'll be back with us at another date. Tonight we're going to continue with our Bible study. I pray that this has been the blessing for you all as it has been for us. For sure, this teacher paints a picture outside of the box of normal church teaching, but he has a wealth of information of showing us the timeline, the other history recorded of events that highlights the Bible being the true inspired Word of God, and brings his personal knowledge of the geography to the scriptures being studied. Sometimes his choice of words attacks our sensibilities of how we have looked at the people involved and the reasoning for the events that are taking place. We have allowed others at times share how we do not totally agree with this school professor that is teaching this course of study. With that being said, I can't wait to hear what he has for us tonight. We understand that many of you have to listen to these shows from our archives as your time is very limited. We just want to let you know that we appreciate you listening and sharing our shows with others. And now let's have a listen.
So welcome back, everyone. Today we're going into the book of Esther, and we have studied about the people who returned to Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah, but today we're going to look at the people who were left behind. So, Esther, chapter 1 at verse 1. Now this is what happened during the reign of Xerxes. You know, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. We noted back in Ezra and Nehemiah that after the Assyrian Empire attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and obliterated 10 of the 12 northern tribes, those who survived were taken captive into the area of Assyria. Then, that was 722 BC. Then, in 586, the Babylonians defeated Jerusalem, burned the temple, burned the city, and the people who survived were taken back to Babylon. So we have all 12 tribes deported, defeated and deported, and the survivors are scattered throughout Assyria, Babylon, and Media. So 722, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, 586, the Babylonians, the southern kingdom. But in 539, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, to the east, conquers Babylon. And in conquering Babylon, Persia gets everything down to and including Egypt and all the way over to India. So India, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, all that territory is the Persian Empire as far west as Egypt. Cyrus, king of Persia, engineered that kingdom. He created the Persian Empire in a matter of 20 years. And that was in 539 on our timetable when the people are allowed to go back home and rebuild in Jerusalem. And Ezra and Nehemiah cover that story. But here we are now, not 539, but 483 BC. 483. And this is what happened during that time. During the time of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces that stretched from India in the east all the way to Kush, Egypt, in the west. 127 provinces, much like 127 states. Now, at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Susa, you'll note on our Ancient World of the Patriarchs map, is just north of the Persian Gulf, right here above the word Elam. He reigned from Susa. And in the third year of his reign, 483 BC, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia, Media, the princes, the nobles, all the important people of the provinces were present. Now, why would he give such a banquet? Well, we've seen that the Assyrian Empire rose to a position of world power, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722, then went after Jerusalem in 701. Assyria was defeated in Jerusalem. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was defeated miraculously by the angel of the Lord, who put to death 187,000 Assyrian troops. And Sennacherib went back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, where he was assassinated. That began the decline of the Assyrian Empire. Babylon to the south was on the rise. Babylon conquered Assyria, got everything down to the gates of Jerusalem. Then Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in 605, 597, and 588, resulting in a two-year siege and the fall of the city on August 14, 586. Babylon was at its peak at that period. But like every kingdom, Babylon began its decline. And as Babylon declined, Persia was on the rise. Babylon declined, Persia defeated Babylon and got everything down to and including Egypt. But, like every kingdom, Persia too began its decline. And as Persia declined, another kingdom was on the rise. And what kingdom was that? Greece, over to the west. Greece is on the rise. And Greece will reach its peak at the time of Alexander the Great. Alexander will flourish from 430 to about, 330 to about 320. But Greece is on the rise at this point. So Xerxes can see that. And he is going to make a preemptive strike and defeat the Greeks before they can get too big for their britches. Xerxes needs support for this war. And any war, and the ancient Chinese philosopher Sun Tzu in The Art of War said that there are a number of prerequisites for a successful war. One of which is, you must have the support of all of your important constituencies and your population if you're going to prevail in a war. A lesson we should pay close attention to even today. If you don't have the support of the major political constituencies and you don't have the support of the population, the war is doomed from the very start. So Xerxes is gathering that support. All the important people in the kingdom came for a banquet at Susa. And in verse 4, for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. He is pulling out all the stops to impress all these important people with his ability to govern, with his riches and resources, and his ability to achieve victory in the war that he's planning. Now, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days. That banquet was the grand finale to the 180-day banquet. And in the enclosed garden, now that banquet was in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So not only all the important people, but anyone of any importance whatsoever was there at the grand finale banquet. Now the garden itself, picture the garden, had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. If you were a guest at the banquet, you had a party favor, and the party favor was a golden chalice, unique to you. Everyone was different. It was made especially for you, one of a kind, a 24-karat gold chalice. And you could have any wine you wanted. The royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. And by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man whatever he wished. So you could take your unique golden goblet to the wine bar, and you could look at the wine list, which was about the size of the Manhattan phone book, and you could say, I would like a nice glass of 1986 Chateau Lafite Rothschild. And that's exactly what you would get. Well, what a party it must have been. Now in verse 9, Queen Vashti, Xerxes' wife, also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So all the wives of the important men who came to the great banquet had a separate private banquet for them, hosted by the queen herself. And they were down at the other end of the palace, and they had a 180-day feast and a big 7-day finale as well. Now, on the 7th day, the final day of the grand finale, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, you can imagine partying all that long, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Now, when a group of men get together, and they're drinking a lot and talking a lot, what is it they talk about? What do they boast about? What are the stories about? Well, when men get together, and they're drinking, and there are no women around, they talk about their careers, their successes in business, and how much money they've made. They talk about their careers. They boast about their careers. They talk about their children, how well their children are doing, or what knuckleheads their children are, but they talk about their children, and they boast about their women. Trust me, this is what men talk about when they are by themselves, drinking a lot, and the women are not there. Their professions, their children, and their women. And the conversation here turned to women. And Xerxes said, well, I know you fellows have beautiful wives. I've seen them here in the palace at the queen's banquet. But there is no one in the land more beautiful than my queen, Vashti. And the other man said, that is absolutely for sure. You're the king. You have the queen. But there are women in this land who, I must say, are more beautiful. For, after all, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And the discussion went on. And Xerxes, after a lot of wine, said, I will prove my point. And he commanded his 7 eunuchs, if you are going to be working with the harem, you will indeed be a eunuch. And he commanded them to bring Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty. Now, pause there for a moment. What's happening here? She is going to wear her royal crown, and that's all, because she's going to display her beauty. She's not wearing her beautiful queenly gown, that's for sure. And you watch. You think I'm making this up, but you watch. When the attendants, verse 12, delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti flatly refused to come. Well, if all she was invited to do was come and say hello to the men at the banquet, well, of course she would do that. But the invitation came to wear your royal crown and come and display your beauty, and she said, not on your life. I am not going down to that drunken den of men displaying my royal beauty. Forget that. And she flatly refused to come. And the king became furious and burned with anger because he's now been humiliated in front of all these men that he's trying to impress. His wife will not come. Now, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times. Times were changing. You know, it's always better in earlier generations. I remember, no matter, those of you who are in the Marine Corps, no matter when you were in, it was always better back in the old Corps when you were in. And that's true. Today, wimps, you should have seen the old Corps. We had sand fleas at Parris Island that were the size of cats. And I can remember mosquitoes. They were huge. They were like eagles swooping in. That was back in the old Corps, right? So things were better. And now the times are different. So he consulted with his experts who understood the times. And they were the closest advisors to the king. Karshena, Shefer, Admetha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Mamukin. The 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were truly the inner circle of the king. King Xerxes asked, according to the law, and we must follow the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? She has not obeyed the command that King Xerxes and the eunuchs have taken to her. What must be done to her? She cannot flatly refuse to obey a direct order from the king. And then Mamukin, one of the inner circle, replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the people of all the provinces of King Xerxes. This is not only an affront to the king, it is an affront to us and an affront to all the people of Persia. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women. You can be sure that in the party down the hall, this is what they're talking about. And so they will despise us, their husbands, and say to King, and say, well, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she wouldn't come. Why, this very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all of us in the same way, and there will be no end of disrespect and discord. She is setting a precedent that is unacceptable. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be put in the written laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. As queen, she is fired. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone who is far more deserving. Then, When the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Now that's a precedent we want. Now the king and his nobles were very pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. I'm finished with the story now. I'm leaving. Well, the order went out, and the war commenced. Xerxes has shown his leadership. He has asserted his authority in matters of civil law, in matters of domestic affairs, and in international affairs as well. So Xerxes attacks Greece. And Xerxes is thunderously defeated. He is beaten. He is flogged. He loses a good chunk of his army. His entire navy is sunk. And he crawls back to Persia defeated. Chapter 2, after the defeat, after the humiliation of that defeat, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti. He was sitting back in Persia, a whipped puppy, and he said, "Wish Vashti were here. She used to give me such a nice foot massage. She was nice to me. She brought me hot cocoa. Wish she were here. I miss Vashti." He remembered her and what she had done and what he had decreed about her, and he thought, "I was such an idiot. How could I have been so stupid?" Well, the king's attendants saw all this happening, and they had a proposal. They said, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in all 127 provinces of his realm and bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. We will have a beauty contest in each of the 127 provinces from India to Egypt. We will select the most beautiful girl in each province, and she will be brought to the palace at Susa, and when she gets there, let her be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women in the harem, and let beauty treatments be given to them." So the regional winners, the provincial winners in the 127 provinces of the beauty contest, will come to Susa, where for 1 year they will be placed in the harem and they will undergo beauty treatments. They will have a hairstylist. They will have their nails done. They will have a personal trainer. They will have a special diet. They will spend an entire year being pampered at La Costa. And then they'll be presented to the king and he will make his choice. Well, whoever that he chooses out of that group, let her be queen instead of Vashti. Well, this advice appealed to the king. I bet. And he followed it. So that's what's going to happen. The beauty contest in all the provinces and all the beautiful girls brought to the palace. Now, verse 5. There was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a man named Mordecai, son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, it wasn't Mordecai carried into captivity. Mordecai is the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, and it was Kish who was carried into captivity, because after all, that was back in 605 or 597 or 586. It's now 483. So he's a descendant of those who were brought into captivity in Babylon. Now, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, Esther means star, was lovely in form and features. Well, that is a huge understatement. Esther was drop-dead gorgeous. She was the most beautiful creature in the Persian Empire. She was smart. She was beautiful. She was gracious. She was all these things that one would look for in the ideal woman. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. So he raised her from a child. Now, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. So all the provincial beauty contest winners are brought to Susa and placed under Haggai's care. And Esther won the beauty contest in the province in which Susa is located. Esther was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who was in charge of the harem. Now the girl pleased him and won his favor. Haggai has interviewed all 127 beauty contest winners. He has chatted with them all. He's looked at their background, and he knows them quite well. And when he met Esther and spent a little time with her, he knew she is the one. And knowing that she's going to be the one, because she is head and shoulders above any of the other women, she is, if they're beauty contest winners, she is the jewel in the crown. And he can see it. And her personality and the way she would speak, oh, she has it. She is going to be the queen. So he provided her with the beauty treatments and special food. He also assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into a private apartment suite in the harem. He's really taking care of her because he knows that she's going to be the one. And if she becomes queen and he has taken care of her and helped to engineer her rise, then he's going to be taken care of too. Now, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background. She didn't tell anyone she was a Jew because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Because the Persian Empire covers an awful lot of territory, and we have people who are Egyptians, people who are Assyrians and Babylonians and Hittites. But the Jews, well, even though today the Jews are 0.1% of the world's population, and they were only a small percentage of the population in the ancient world as well, there was just something about the Jews that people didn't like. And if you were a Jew in the Persian Empire, you're not going to get ahead. The Jews are going to stay together and get ahead within their own community, but they're not going to rise in power in the Persian Empire or rise to a position of influence in the Persian Empire. It was just not going to happen. So Mordecai, being a Jew himself, told Esther, look, you can pass for a Persian. Do not let people know you're a Jew. So she didn't. And every day, Mordecai walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening. So he wanted updates on everything going on within the palace and the harem and the whole competition for queen. Now, why would a girl, any girl in the 127 provinces, participate in a beauty contest to be selected to be in the harem and to compete within the harem? And why would a girl do that? Well, this was a very different time and a very different place. And we can make a comparison, for example, to the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire, the Turks, ruled a big chunk of the world for 500 years, from 1453 all the way up until after the end of World War I. And the Sultan, that is, the king, was not only the head of the Ottoman Empire, he was also the head of Islam in the Ottoman Empire. So the two were together. And the Sultan in Istanbul had a harem. And there was great competition to be in that harem. Because unless you're part of a very select group of people, an elite class, you're not going anywhere in the world. You're going to be born at a certain social position, and that's where you're going to live, and that's where you're going to die. The only chance for upward mobility was through your association with people in power. And if you were a woman, and you were of the, let's say, what we would call the middle class, your family were merchants, and you wanted better things in life, if you could get into the harem of the Sultan, and you could bear a child to the Sultan, that child will have a guaranteed future, because that child will be educated with the best education available, and the education took place within Topkapi Palace with private tutors brought in, and that child will grow up and ultimately be an ambassador, a diplomat, an important person in the administrative function of the Ottoman Empire. In fact, a large percentage of the women in the harem of the Sultans were Christians, because Christians in a predominantly Muslim population were an underclass, and if you could get yourself into the harem and bear a child to the Sultan, not only you and your child, but your whole family would be elevated in position. And there was a great deal of competition, and there are some great stories about those competitions to get into the harem in the Ottoman Empire. And the same things that worked here in the Persian Empire. If a girl from out in one of the 127 provinces, a country girl, who, much like the beloved in the Song of Songs, is a farm girl, but extraordinarily beautiful, if she can hook up with the king, or even be associated with the king as one of many women in his harem, well, her life is going to change for the better, and that's for sure. So all the girls wanted to do this, and Esther wanted to do it. She competes in the contest, and indeed, she goes into the harem. Now, at verse 17, before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, now what would happen after the year of beauty treatments? She had to complete the 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for her, for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics, plus special diets and personal trainers and all that. And this is how she would go to the king. Once she had completed her year and she was all prepped and ready, then she would go, she would be requested by name, and she would go to the king's chambers and she would spend the night with the king. He would test drive her. And if she pleased the king, then she may be called back. If she didn't please the king, then she would simply remain in the harem. She was a virgin going into the harem. After her night with the king, she was not. But after her night with the king, she was not available to anybody else either. She was simply part of the harem at that point. So, verse 13, here's how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Now, you have to put yourself in an erotic mode here, because there are 127 girls who have one chance to sleep with the king and please him, so they can take anything they want. You get it? In the evening, she would go there. In the morning, she would return to another part of the harem to the care of another of the eunuchs who was in charge of the concubine. Because even if she was not selected, she was now a concubine of the king, and she was not available for anybody else, and she was simply in the harem. She may well give birth to a child, but that would be fine. The child would have a very nice life in the Persian royal family, as would she. Now, she would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. Now, when the time came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. Now, Haggai is in charge of all 127 girls in the harem, including the concubines, the ones who came back from the king and were not chosen. They were under the charge of another fellow who reported to Haggai. So Haggai, of course, would interview the girls after their night with the king, ask how it went, and get the information. I was going to say he would debrief them, but that's probably not the right word. he would interview them and get all the information. And of course, he learned during that process what the king liked. So when it came time for Esther to go in, she took nothing other than what Haggai advised her to take based upon what he's learned. And of course, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, exactly as Haggai knew would happen. And right up until the last moment, the night, right as she walked into the door of the bedroom of the king, he was advising her what to do, because he knew if she followed his advice, she'd be the one. And she was. She won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins, so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Xerxes is back. Well, now he's happy. He has a new queen, the most beautiful girl literally in all the world, and she's pleased him, and he's very happy. Now, camera cut, verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, was a minor functionary in the bureaucracy of the Persian Empire at the palace at Susa. And he was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when she was growing up. So she still has not told Xerxes that she's a Jew, nor has she told Haggai or anyone else. Now, during this time, when Mordecai was at the king's gate, two fellows, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, were offended or became angry or were somehow slighted, and they conspired to assassinate the king. Mordecai overheard their discussion, and he told Esther, who in turn told the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. And all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. They were hanged on a gallows. That is, a gallows, a high platform would be built so everybody could see, and you didn't have like a Wild West hangman's noose. You had a pointy pole about 5 feet high, and they would be impaled upon the pointy pole. So after being flogged, they would be taken up to the gallows, the platform, stripped naked, hoisted up, and by the legs and feet, pulled down on the pointy pole. Well, it was a pretty painful way to die, but it was fast. And it served as a lesson to anyone who might offend the king in such a way, but it was fast. Painful, but fast. Impalement, which the Persians practiced at the time, impalement developed over time into crucifixion. Impalement is painful, but fast. How can we prolong the pain and extend the lesson and make people afraid of breaking the laws of the empire? Well, rather than impale them on a pointy pole, you nail them to a pole, and that becomes crucifixion later on. The Persians invent crucifixion as it morphs out of impalement. Now, chapter 3. After these events, time passes, and King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. Haman was to Xerxes what Joseph was to Pharaoh in the book of Genesis. He's elevated to the position of Grand Vizier, or Prime Minister, of the land. And all the royal officials at the king's gate were ordered to observe the proper formalities and kneel down and pay honor to Haman any time he would pass by. So, when Haman would pass by, Haman represented the king, and all the people would go flat on their faces on the ground before him as he passed by. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. All the other people, make way, here comes the grand vizier, boom, down they would go, face down on the ground, and pay him honor. And Mordecai would simply stand there at prayed rest and watch him pass. Well, this infuriated Haman, you can imagine. And the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he absolutely refused to comply because Mordecai is a Jew, and Jews only bow down and prostrate themselves before God, not before some man. Mordecai would not do it. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. And he was also told, Mordecai is a Jew, and that's why he's not paying you proper respect. Well, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. You know, Mordecai is just an example, he said. One man who refuses to pay me honor, and there are a whole lot of others. Now, we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah that the people who returned numbered 42,350, I believe, and it was about 10% of the Jewish population. So you still have another 400,000, half a million Jews, living in the Persian Empire. And if Mordecai is any indication of their lack of respect for authority in the Persian Empire, then we need to get rid of Mordecai, yes, but we need to get rid of all them too. So that's exactly what Haman plans to do. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, month of Nisan, they cast the pur, P-U-R, that is the lot. Think of it as a die, and two of them would be Purim, right? I am makes the Hebrew noun plural. They cast the lots in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. On that day, all the Jews in the Persian Empire will be killed, every one of them. How will that happen? We'll find out momentarily. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, as they were sitting after dinner having a nice glass of wine together, Haman said to the king, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are, well, different from those of other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate such behavior. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the rich, men who carry out this business. I will help fund this project. Well, the king could clearly see that having half a million people who didn't respect the king and didn't obey the king was not a good thing. So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said. Do as you see fit. So on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, governors of the provinces, nobles of the various people, all those who had been at the big party in chapter 1. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own signet ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women, little children, infants, everyone, on a single day. And how will this be carried out? The 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar. And how will it be done? If you have a Jewish neighbor or a Jewish merchant down the street, if you kill him and his family, you will get all his stuff. Kill all the Jews and plunder their goods. So there was a real incentive for open season on Jews, because if you killed them, you got their stuff. You got their home, you got their car, you got their bank accounts, you got everything else. A copy of the text of the edict was made, was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for the day. Now, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman then sat down and had a drink. But the city of Susa was utterly bewildered. This single day, this 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, March 7, 473 B.C. Now think about this for a moment. It was Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, who, after defeating the Babylonian Empire, allowed not just the Jews, but all the people who had been dispersed to go back home, rebuild their cities, rebuild their temples, rebuild their infrastructures, and then ask their gods to commend Cyrus to his gods for having done such a good thing. And by the way, he rebuilt the entire infrastructure and then lived off the tax base, which is how he created the Persian Empire to begin with. It was a brilliant move. And he had great respect for all the indigenous people of Egypt, Israel, Assyria, Babylon, and everywhere else. Great respect. And they thought very highly of Cyrus, king of Persia, back there in 539. Then we read over in Ezra that Ezra went back from the Persian Empire to Jerusalem, and Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in... my page here. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August 4th, 458 BC. Now wait a minute. All the Jews are to be killed in 473. 63. Ezra arrives like 15 years later. Ezra is under King Artaxerxes. But we have this planned holocaust of the Jews only a handful of years before Ezra is permitted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And in Nehemiah, we find that Nehemiah chapter 1, that in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, 446, November-December 446, Nehemiah finds out about the city still being in ruins in Jerusalem. And he goes back to Jerusalem March-April 445. So this is right after these events under Xerxes. Cyrus was a very enlightened leader, as was Artaxerxes, and as was Darius. But what happens here with Xerxes? Well, it's a blip on the radar. But every Jew knows, even today, that you can have a successful company, a big law firm in San Diego. You can have a beautiful house in La Jolla, a summer house in London, a townhouse. You can have an estate in Maui. But all that can disappear overnight. Imagine being a Jew in Berlin in 1936. It can all go away in a moment. You know, and we see it happen here. Everything's going along fine for the Jews in the Persian Empire. And then comes Xerxes and Haman. And then shortly after them, we're back to everything going fine again. It's the story of the Jews. And here it is, happening for the very first time right here in Esther. So, chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. As the order was issued, Haman and the king sat down and had a drink. The people in Susa are bewildered because there's nothing of this in their history. But Mordecai, he's horrified. He went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. You couldn't bring a long face and mourning in the presence of the king. My gosh, that would disturb him. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, why, he's out there in sackcloth and ashes, he's weeping. She was in great distress. She sent clothing for him to put on instead of the sackcloth. He wouldn't do it. And then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and order her to find out what in the world is wrong with Mordecai, because she hadn't heard anything about this edict. If you're the queen and you're living in a very insulated environment, surrounded by staff, you're not going to hear anything about this. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation. He documents his claim, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead for all the people. Well, Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "You know, I knew nothing about this." He said, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, there's only one law, that he be put to death. You cannot waltz into the king's presence anytime you feel, even if you're his wife. Many a king was done in by his wife. In the Iliad, Agamemnon, the supreme commander of the Argive forces after the Trojan War, sails back home where his wife, Clytemnestra, and her lover murder him in the bath. Wives don't have access to the king unless the king permits them, and you can't do it. You can't walk in like that. You'll be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. So the king can choose to allow you in, but it's a risk." And she said, "Besides, 30 days, a whole month has gone by since I've even seen the king. So I can't do this." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, now, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. But you and your father's family, we will perish. We are right at the epicenter, and we will die. And who knows, but you have come to the royal position for just such a time as this. Maybe this is why you are queen." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "All right, go. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I die, I die." So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. The Jews are doomed. They are going to be annihilated on a single day. Men, women, children, infants, everyone. March 7, 473 BC. And it's a law that cannot be repealed. So what is going to happen? What will happen to the Jews? What will happen to Mordecai? What will happen to Esther?
We can hardly wait to find out what will happen to Esther. Well, Blog Talk Mom, what do you think?
Oh, I don't want it to end.
I know. That was a true cliffhanger.
Oh, this Esther is I guess I want to say one of my most favorite stories, but our favorite scripture setting. She is just every, the way that God ordained it and brought it together, and how we still always have a choice of whether or not we're going to do our part. You know, God doesn't make us do our part, and it she was. And I, you know, that even with the fact that they were going to step out and do the right thing and turn to God, they did it with prayer and fasting. You know, that all of them, that's the power of fasting is more than probably I've ever even comprehended, but I know it is powerful. And I appreciate you and Wild Bill for this program. And this teacher, I was sharing with different people how the insight that I have received from the way that he approaches the historical part, and like you mentioned at the very beginning, he paints such a picture. You just see things so, I guess, more vivid, the human side of each person involved. So I do thank you very much, and thank Wildville. I was looking forward to the guest also, so maybe that'll work out next week, you think?
Probably not next week. Next week is Memorial Day, and I think Wild Bill always does a special show for Memorial Day.
Okay. That approach for veterans and very inspiring. And then Memorial Day, that's when everybody's going to remember me. That's supposed to be funny. I don't know. I've decided I'm going to be really cautious about trying to be funny lately. Or get this little sign, laugh, just as a joke, or hold it up.
Okay. I also really want to mention, if anybody has a question or comment, just push 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when I put you on the air. Don't be afraid. Go ahead.
There's a lot of lessons, thoughts that came to me about the way Mordecai was, the type of man he was, that took her in. And, of course, we know what's going to happen next. He'll teach it next week, but the fact that the good that he had done will come forward, and it'll be, you know, God will use that. So when we do the right thing, even though he had actually been responsible for saving the king's life, and I want to be seek the Lord to do the right thing. I was. Sometimes lately, the Lord will wake me up. I feel like it's the Lord at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and I have the most wonderful devotion for 1 to 2 hours, and it's just like the Lord is drawing me to spend more and more time in His Word, reading it and just meditating on His Word. And I do. I read the Bible a lot. I read about the Bible. I listen about the Bible. But it was like I wasn't really making it personal. I don't really even know how to explain it because it's always personal. But this writer said that a Christian should read the Bible through at least 3 times a year. And I have not read the Bible through all the way through in several years. I read it a lot, you know, but as far as just making a point of reading it through, so I want to start now and and read through the Bible. And there, that's why this lesson is so outstanding, because he's taken us through timelines. He's made timelines more real to me than I've ever been aware of. Like before Christ, exactly how long it was, exactly how many years from the prophecy and from the prophet to the actual happening. It's fascinating, very fascinating, very, very fascinating. And he's humorous, and like you've mentioned many times, he's not proving a doctrinal point. That's not, but he certainly brings out historical and other things. So positive and direct. I really, really enjoy it.
Wild Bill.
What do you think about Esther? Oh, is he? Wild Bill, okay.
You mean I get to talk?
Yeah.
You get to talk.
I'm just playing how you guys doing.
Wonderful.
You know, one of the things this teacher does with these timelines that I find really interesting, it's real easy to read the Bible, and you got these names that's kind of hard to pronounce, and it's, you know, it don't stick into your mind who their parents was and their grandparents and what was done before, and it all sort of gets lost. You know, you're trying, I don't know how many times I've had those bread charts, and you start reading through the Bible, and you get into so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And we have a tendency to just read over those things, but when we stop and think that God protected and put all these words together for someday for it to be where we would be able to have it in our possession to read about it, discuss it, sometimes argue about it, and trying to define, you know, what Scripture means and what it says. But he protected that word, every bit of it, to the point that he warned us about changing the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. And so, you know, it's important that you find something like it's such a blessing that I found this guy, his stuff, at a yard sale. You know, and
wow.
These were homemade, you know, CDs that someone, I guess, had probably went through one of these college professors' courses. I don't know. And they had made these. And, you know, I didn't even know what I had my hands on for probably a year before I started listening to it. And he does have more in-depth Bible study that he does on every book in the Bible. This is, he actually teaches this over a one-year period on a college campus. And so he sort of hits what he calls the highlights of what's there. And you got, sometimes I think, wow, if this is the highlights, can you imagine what he could get into when you look at everything in depth? One of the things that amazes me with this teacher that I see more than ever before is how it's not, we look at the great big things and that happen, we say, wow, this is God showing out that this is God. And man, they won the battles here and the walls fell flat there and they walked through water on, you know, that he separated and put them on dry ground and prepared them a meal out in the middle of the desert. But yet all of it is God moving and shaping and positioning and letting people know this is what happens when we have a relationship together where we're on the same page, and this is what happens when I'm reaching out to you and I've loved you even before you were even born. I already have a plan for a way of escape to redeem your life, but this is what happens when you do it without me. There's consequences. I get tickled sometimes that that sort of, anybody says anything about accountability and everybody in the church stops and looks at me, because that's one of the things in my ministry that I really try to get people to understand. We have a personal accountability for every word, for every action, for what we do with every minute of every day. And we don't really take that as a concept of truth to apply to our life, because you know, you wake up in the morning and, you know, like you said, Block Top Mom, I have times where I wake up and I'm preaching sermons in my head. You know, as God's, you know, leading me to different scriptures and pulling the scriptures together, and it's there to help me through my day. And there's other times I'm woke up and I just feel this sense of urgency but I don't have any direction to go with it. And so I just stop and I start praying for everybody I've met, you know, my life that's close to me in church and for family. And, you know, because you don't know what is going to happen with someone later on in that day. And I know firsthand that in my life, that it was prayers from a mom that was going out for me that kept me safe in situations where other people had died in the same situations. I mean, I know it for a fact that other people having those same sort of things happen, innocent things like having somebody that was wanted felon in a car and going back and forth, and this guy just, he's so smooth, and you believe that he's really what he says he is, and he's sitting there the whole time, he's trying to get his gun out from underneath the seat to shoot you, and somehow or another his straps on his shoulder holster were wrapped around the handle of the gun, had it hung in the holster, and they got hung underneath the springs up underneath the seat, and he could not get that gun out. And yet you hear over and over where policemen approach cars and they're, you know, talking to them about speeding and something don't seem quite right, and they get shot and killed. And I know that prayer works. I know that sometimes it doesn't work in the way that we want it to, and it don't work in the way that we think it should, but it works. And that's the thing that is just so important to understand. There is no wasted time when you read God's word or you get involved with a Bible study like this. It's not wasted time. Even if his teacher gets in some of these wild things he does sometimes where, you know, you think, man, he's just, you know, went a little bit too far on the historical side of this. You know, I just, it goes against my sensibilities of what I've been taught, you know, in Sunday school and, you know, all these years and in church. But I've learned not to be closed-minded to these things and try to glean some new insight to understand, because I didn't live during those times. I've not done great in-depth study as to what it was like to live during those times. I know I get so tickled with people talking about dress in this day and time we live in, and men with beards and short hair and long hair and all these things. And we see they come up with all these movies and in these books, and they pretty much show all these guys out there fighting in miniskirts. And that wasn't how it was, you know. But that's what's portrayed on television and in the books and things that you read. And so you get to thinking that it was. But as he's talking in his timeline, those things came from Greece much later on in time than what it was. Their undergarments was covered more than what are some of our outer garments do today. You know, and so we get to try to understand these things. But the one thing that I believe with all my heart is when we go through this Bible and we're getting this teaching is that God's word is applicable to that time, and it's also, it applies to this time. You know, yeah, in that day and time, you know, men wore robes and women wore robes. The main thing that was different was their undergarments and maybe some of the colors they wore or something like that. But they all wore robes. And so you get people talking about, you know, should women wear pants, you know, or is this wrong, you know, and, you know, what's considered holy and, you know, what length of clothes and what's modesty. And I don't think people know what the definition of modesty is anymore, to be honest. But, you know, you go through all these things and you're trying to rationalize it out and just think, you know, okay, this country, what did you see for what it was for women years ago and what it meant for someone to be considered professional and clean cut? And you used to hear people say that cleanliness is next to godliness, which that's not a scripture, but it still goes along with that. You have a testimony, and that we need to understand the things of God and apply it to our life, to where we live today. Don't worry about what they did 2,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago or 600 years ago. What today? What does it apply to our life today? And if we have a heart that's wanting to please God, we're going to go the extra mile. We're not going to look there. Just, I know with Starla, I don't just try to find just enough of the good things that I can get by with to try to make her happy. You know, and with relationships, when you care for someone, you're invested in that person, and they're invested in you. And that's what God wants us to understand as we're looking at these timelines and how, man, you know, all of a sudden this leader comes up, and the Jews are in favor, and you got, you know, kings from foreign countries helping them rebuild the city. And then you go years later, and you can watch on CNN News where the army of Israel, is going to the Gaza Strip, and they're yanking Jews out of their homes and taking them away from their businesses and surrendering part of the land that was given to them by God. you know, it's easy to look at that stuff there and not see comparisons, but there it just seems to happen over and over. God comes in, he makes a new foundational relationship with them, people respond, and then with a little bit of time, things change. When you look at the book of Acts, where the new covenant relationship started with that we live in today, man, everybody was on fire. They had a revival, started off with 120 and 3,000 were added to the church that day. Man, what a revival. 3,000. That's excitement. That's people wanting to get plugged in and want to be part of stuff. But yet you can read all these other books, these letters and epistles that were written to these churches, and what do you see happening? Compromise come in. You know, less things about pleasing God and more about trying to find our own way and what we think is right and what we think is wrong. Same thing we're doing today. That happened with the churches that you read about in the Bible. And it's just, sometimes it grieves me to think about how that I have moments where I really get a grasp to understand that God is not dead. He wants me to come to him with everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, and just like a parent does. You know, when I win an award in school or something like that, my mom was up there and she was happy for me and gave me an attaboy and took me out to get a dip cone or something, you know. And God's wanted to bless us in those same ways. But when we struggle and we fall, just as a parent, the parent wants to come in and be there to give support and try to help us learn the object lesson as to what went along with that and to see that there is a tomorrow that's coming up where we can do better. And not just on our own, but because we have a helpmate, we have an advocate that's there to help us through those situations. But how often do we think of that on a day-to-day basis every day? How easy it is to forget it. And when things are going good, man, I'm serving a good God. Man, he loves me. He's the greatest thing that there ever was, and I don't know what I'd do without God. And then all of a sudden something bad comes into your life, a disease comes into your life, or there's a death in your family that comes into your life, or your job just goes away, and you don't know what direction to go with making a living, and all of a sudden you're like, where's God? Where'd he go? But yet we're not reaching out to him. And you see this pattern over and over with the Jews. I'm just so glad that the Bible's not based on my generation and my story's not written in there. Because you talk about somebody that sometimes is so up and down, I confess there's times that, you know, I can really see, you know, great things that God wants to do and is doing, and I have spiritual eyes to see even some of the bad things that's happening where God is molding and shaping and refining. And then there's other days where I'm looking up here and I'm like, man, you know, is it really, you know, does God really care about us? You know, are we really understanding who he is and what he wants from us? And, you know, do we think of him as a hard taskmaster? That's what I love about that little song at the beginning of this, because it reminds me that the joy of the Lord is my strength. I can find great pleasure in worshiping him and giving him the praise that he deserves. And all because this guy just took a little different beat and different instruments that he put with it. It just kind of makes you want to pat your feet and move and think about, you know, that this is a living, ongoing, growing relationship with an almighty God. And I know it seems like I've really strayed way off track from what the Bible study was tonight, but that's what I was feeling in my heart when I was hearing that the first time when I was putting the show together and looking at, you know, they'd have people to come up and try to stand against them and mean to destroy them, and God always made a way of escape. And then there would be times where he would have blessed them with favor. Joseph, after being thrown in a pit and sold into slavery, what he ends up being the one that controls everything that moves in Egypt. Everything. You wanted to get something to eat, Joseph was in charge of it. You wanted water, you had to go through Joseph and what he had set up. It's amazing what God does, where you could look at what happened with him being thrown into the pit and say, oh, this is bad. You know, wonder if he sinned against God, or, man, you know, has he backslid, or, you know, because we do that with our brothers and sisters when we see them down. We get to thinking about, yeah, I can understand why they're going through that. Look at how they live. And we don't really show what we're supposed to with love and compassion and bring them the word of God to lift them up, to understand that this is just today, you know, but the sun's going to come up and God's got a plan and it's always going to work out for our good. But there's something in our nature in this day and time we live in, like, yeah, I'm not surprised this has happened. I see how they live. And maybe I'm the only one that's like that. And maybe I'm the only one that needs to pray through and find an altar more in my life, like he was talking about with, You know, we need to look at Abraham, you know, where he got away from his altar. But I want to encourage everyone to just really stop and think about during your day, how many times do you just stop and tell God you love him? Just, you know, I love you, Lord. I thank you for what you're doing in my life. And Lord, if I start to go astray, you know, let the Holy Ghost lead me in the way that you want me to go. You know, order my steps. You know, let my life be pleasing to you. Let me be a witness. Send people to me and let me be instant, in season or out of season, when you send someone to me, to be able to share your love and your grace and your mercy, you know, with them. To be able to share how to be born again and the fact that you loved us so much that you didn't just, but you gave us the example of how to live. So I'm sorry I kind of went off on this one fork here, but I just hope that really blesses somebody.
Well, it did me. I'm understanding why you're going so many, there's so many points, because this particular, well, I mean, Bible, like you mentioned, but this particular story in, I guess maybe you shouldn't call it story, but I mean, the book of Esther, it says so much. I mean, you've got Mordecai's life, you've got Esther's life, you've got the fact that her family was dead, you've got Haman and his self-centeredness and his the attitude to want to slaughter, and then Vashti, to me, should get a great reward. She wasn't willing to be humiliated and to do something like that. I just really admire her. And, you know, just there's just so many stories there, so many lessons, so many insights. And like you mentioned, we read that anyway. We read it and we've heard it preached on and whatever. But when he goes through it, I know that the one part about how Esther was, when they were able to go in before the king the first time, then each one of them would wear certain things, I'm sure, certain colors, and maybe they prepare a meal for the king that night or something special. But she listened to what the ones that were closest to the king, she listened, and she followed their instruction. And I feel like that is a great illustration that when we're in prayer and we're reading the Word of God and we listen, the Spirit of God says, don't wear that. You know, I've there's certain little things in my life that, you know, if you have to ask somebody whether something is decent, you got a pretty good sign already that it's not, or you wouldn't be wanting to ask somebody. And we used to say you don't have to see skin to sin. I mean, people that wear one color that's flesh color and one color that's another color, and then at first glance, you think they're naked half, you know. I mean, wait a minute. Let's pray. Let's ask the Spirit of God to move upon us and enlighten us and let us know. No, don't wear that. You know, look at the scripture. If a man lusts after a woman, you know, he looks on her, just looks on her. He doesn't have to go to actual into relationship, but he has committed adultery with her. You know, we don't know exactly how that would line up on Judgment Day, but you don't want him at, well, I'm an elderly lady for sure, but I haven't always been, and I'm thankful that I had people in my life that really let me know, don't wear that. I know one time a service was beautiful, beautiful service when I was coming into church and we were worshiping, and a lovely lady came to me and she said, you know, that dress really does not portray what you want to portray. She said it in such a complimentary way that I never wore it again. And, you know, just listen to the voice of the Lord as he speaks through messages or through something you read or through the mirror. You know, we can sometimes just look in the mirror and see things. So Esther, she was going to make sure when she went in there that she was knowing what was going to really be pleasing. And when we open the Word of God, we want to know, Lord, what pleases you? Like you said, Wild Bill, I want to know today, who will I meet? What will I need to be prepared to say or, to be involved in that so that I'll be connected? And I had read something during my 3 o'clock devotion, and it said that in life we're going to be disappointed. There's not probably a day passes that we're not disappointed. If you look at Esther and you look at, you know, she could have been totally focused on the fact that her parents were gone, that she didn't really have any choice about where she was and different things. She could have, she was, there had to be tremendous disappointment. But when the disappointment turns into discouragement, so that you're so discouraged, when Mordecai sent her that message, you know, surely she was disappointed, surely she was discouraged, but she didn't let that discouragement determine anything. She did not let it demoralize her into wanting only to take care of herself and her own needs, her own wants, but she turned to God with the weapons of fasting and praying. And if I die, let me die. If I perish, let me perish. But I'm going to go forward for God. And this, and we know the end of the story, how beautiful it was and how it worked out. And it's the same for us every day we live. If we, whatever we face, whatever hurt, pain, disappointment, we do not have to let that determine who we are. But God determines who we are through his word. And wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By the word of God. Humanity can only be cleansed after we're born again and we've been obedient to the Lord. When we come against hurt and pain, disappointment, disillusionment, the word of God will minister to us. It could be in one scripture. Sometimes when the Lord will just bring one that we're strengthened. I receive my strength. Where? From Almighty God. Does he lose his strength? No. Will he ever lose his strength? No. He is always there. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And I just love this. I love the program. I love you, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. And we may not be Esther, but God is God, and we sure want to make sure wherever and whenever we're right in the center of his will to do what he's calling us to do. So thank you very much. And that's all I would share tonight. Thank you again.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom. Well, Bill, did you have anything else?
No, I just did want to mention that I was calling Blog Talk Mom about that song because I did a thing where I was driving down the road and played it on Facebook while I was going down a live stream. I called her the other day, and she had me play it through my car radio where I could hear it, and she was sitting here playing her piano with it. She just had her own little backup band right there helping her go through it. So there's something about that song. I don't know exactly how to explain it, but it really does, you know, speak to you. So I think I'm just about worn out.
So yes, I love it. I mean, I got my own band. I mean, I love it. I just cannot tell you. Thank you so much for sending it to me. I love it. And it's really been an inspiration to me. So thank you.
But isn't it funny how out of the blue that something like that can just come into your life? You know, and it ain't just out of the blue. You know, God has a way of bringing things back to remembrance and having things show up at just the time that we need it to help us for the season that we're going through. And it's just, I just think sometimes we just forget just what it means to be loved by an almighty God and the benefits that go along with that. Was anybody else that have anything to say, Starla? I heard you ask earlier if someone wanted to push one on their phone.
Yes, if you have a comment or a question, just push one, and I'll identify you by the last four digits of your phone number.
And next week we'll probably continue with the Bible study. I knew with the woman that was going to speak on the show, her and her husband are involved in ministry. And with that being a holiday weekend, you know, there may be a chance of where they're at right now may extend or something like that. A lot of people don't realize what our schedule is that we have to put these shows together. And, you know, when someone last minute can't be on the show, it's a major ordeal to, you know, come back and put everything together to have a show for that week. So it's easier for me to know a for sure date and time And I love opening it up when people have a burning lesson or message they want to share, you know, to be able to share it on the show. And so it's nothing like that, but it's a real hardship on my part. If something happens and things change, so to turn everything back around, it's not a real simple process to put this together every week.
It's sure a blessing.
I wonder about all the times I mess up doing it, too, because I'm sitting there half asleep sometimes. I'm like, did I upload that segment? Did I skip one? Because it would only let me upload the segments that they can only be a little over 8 minutes. So if you got a 45-minute Bible study, then I have to record that in 8-minute chunks and then upload it to the Blog Talk Show page. So for some people, it'd probably be really simple, but when you've been up all night and you come in, you try to get that ready on the weekend when you're home, sometimes it gets a little hard to do sometimes. So it's easier for me to know in advance exactly, you know, what's going to be. If I need to prepare a show or if it's a big difference. All I have to do is do the blog page, you know, and set up a song for the show that's going to play. But if something changes, then it's a major transition for me to try to turn things around. So I'm not complaining about it. I love it. I love this show, and I love the commitment it brings to my life to do these things. It's a blessing for me, so I don't want to make it sound like it's all hardship. I wouldn't give anything for it. I'm so thankful my sister found out about Blog Talk Radio Show, and if you listen to the shows in your archives, you'll hear her where she used to help moderate the shows and things. And you know, it was a real blessing how that she had a vision for something I didn't even know existed and how it's continued for all these years.
Yes, that was excellent.
But that's it, Starla. That's all I got. I know I keep saying that, and then you're sitting there, you're like, okay, I'm going to shut this down, because she also, Tuesday is one of her hardest days, and sometimes when I ask her a question and you don't hear anything, it's probably because she's halfway between the land and nod and doing what she's got to do to make the show work. So.
Oh, that's cute.
I wouldn't say that. Not really the land and nod, but sometimes pretty much brain dead. So, but I really enjoyed this tonight. This is one of my favorite scriptures. And you guys did a bang up job, really, really awesome. What you guys add to it is just phenomenal. It's such a blessing to me. And we pray that it is a blessing to our listeners.
Amen.
I'm sorry.
I was just saying, you know, I just love it, the family dynamic, and like you just said, that the listeners. I get feedback from people, and then the archives, it's just wonderful. So I'm going to hush, but I do love y'all very much, and thank you. Good night.
Oh, we love you too, Blog Talk Mom and Wild Bill. I do love you so much, and I so am proud of what you're doing for God's kingdom, and it's such a blessing to me. We want to thank all of our listeners for being with us each week and spending this time with us. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.